But we're in Luke chapter 14, closing out the chapter, beginning in verse 25. Let's hear God's holy word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, this opportunity to gather, to worship you, to sing your praises. Lord, we ask that you would hear our song, imperfect and stumbling and stuttering, not just the songs of our voices, but of our hearts as we seek to worship you, to adore you, to stand in awe of you. From our own limited places of knowledge, where we are distracted, where we are divided in mind and in heart, and we do not focus on you as we ought, Lord, we ask that you would hear our confession of sin and our petitions, to provide for us and for those that are around us, for our loved ones that are traveling, that are sick, that are struggling. Lord, we need your grace, and we need it now. We need it today. We need it in this hour to be able to come and worship you and to hear your truth and your word and your gospel and your beauty. And Lord, we ask that you would focus our hearts and minds, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would draw us near to you, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would hide your servant behind the cross and glorify your name, that we would hear these truths, that we would cling to them, that we would rejoice in them, and that we would give you glory, and that we would not give any of it to man. For you alone are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the earliest efforts of evangelism to the Far East, going out into China, as the Roman Catholic Church sent missionaries, they would actually offer to feed the poor who had professed faith in Christ. As people heard their sermons and heard their teachings and converted, then these Roman Catholic missionaries would feed them and take them kind of under their wing and provide for them. And this, unfortunately, produced an unintended result. That there were others who would come and go, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian too," in order to be able to gain the benefits and the profits that they saw these Christians receiving. And it resulted in a pejorative term. They called them rice Christians. They were Christians in order to get the bowl of rice. It's been used more broadly by missionaries and even in outside of the mission field, just in the general realm of Christ's church, to describe those who would follow after Jesus only so long as it benefited them, as it helped them in the here and the now. And today we are seeing Christ thin the crowd of Rice Christians. We are seeing him draw out those who would only follow after him for the benefits that they might have in this life. And so we want to deal with our text in 5 points. The first is the crowds. The second is discipleship. The third is the parables. They're twin parables. And then fourth is the salts. And then fifth is application. So we want to start with the crowds. Up to this point in the chapter, we were watching a Sabbath meal at a Pharisee leader's home. And so Christ has this very specific audience that he's addressing in a specific way. And now Luke changes the scene for us to Jesus back on the road. And the audience has changed as well. Now we have this mixed crowd of disciples and semi-disciples and general followers. And many people followed Christ for a time. There were a lot of people that followed after him for a period, and then when their expectations were not met, they would fall away and they would go away. The miracles drew them in, but the doctrine and discipline drove them away. And we see a stark example of this in John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So, in order to understand everything else that we're going to see in the text that follows, it's helpful for us to remember that this is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, right? Jesus has begun this journey. He's announced this journey. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. And he is on his way to the city of Jerusalem for his trial and for his crucifixion. That's where Jesus is going. Jesus knows it. Jesus has publicly announced it. But the people that are around him have not perceived it. They have not wrapped their minds around it. Many likely thought that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to take a throne and a crown, not the crown of thorns. So Jesus wants to give them fair warning about what lies ahead. Gadet paraphrases Jesus' meaning in this way. "But do you know what it is for a man to join himself to my company? It is to abandon what is dearest and most vital and to accept what is most painful." Christ is teaching them what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. As Ryken put it, Jesus was not looking for spectators. He was calling for recruits. And he knew that the only disciples who would go the distance with him were the ones who had counted the cost. And there are many churches today that are trying to present a Jesus that is the miracles and the joys and the pleasures without the cost of discipleship. And so it's crucial that we see what is here. And Jesus starts out, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," and at that point we begin to feel confusion. It causes us to pause. Because if we've read Christ's teachings thus far in Luke, this seems to run directly opposite to what we've seen. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." So are we just turning everything inside out? I'm supposed to love my enemies and I'm supposed to hate my parents and my wife and my children and everybody else. Is that what's going on? And the more we read, the stranger it seems. Why would Christ say that we need to hate our family and even our own lives in order to be his disciples? The deeper we get into Scripture, the stronger this contrast between this set of verses, and the rest of the Bible seems. In the fifth commandment, God's people are commanded to honor their fathers and their mothers. So how are we supposed to honor father and mother if we're supposed to hate them? In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So if we are to love one another, if we're to love our parents, if we are to love our families, if we are to love our enemies, what is Jesus talking about here? Then we find a clue when we come to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. There is a Hebrew idiom, as we call it, a turn of speech that was used to describe a love that is so unique, so strong and singular, that it makes the love for other things seem like hate in comparison. You've ever seen someone that had that kind of singular drive and focus, where other things that they genuinely care about, they treat like garbage that's just in the way of the thing they're trying to get to, right? That's what we're talking about. Leah, in this verse in Genesis, is described as being hated by Jacob. Not because she was actually hated in and of herself, but that Jacob's love and passion and desire for Rachel was so high that he cared about Rachel in such an exclusionary way that it was like he hated his other wife. It wasn't like he looked at Leah and said, "I hate this woman." But he loved Rachel so singularly that it appeared that Leah was just hated. And Jesus is speaking of a love that is so overwhelming that when anything else comes into conflict, everything else is thrown away. In the same sense, Abraham could be said to have hated Isaac on the mountain insofar as he loved God enough to sacrifice his own son. Christians in countries where they are persecuted could be said to hate their own spouses and children because they are willing to go to church, to go to worship, knowing consciously that this might cost the lives of their wives and children. That's the kind of love that Jesus is describing. And it makes other things look like hate. And Jesus expresses the same idea as our texts in milder terms in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Martin adds to this that those who did follow Jesus against their family's desires were probably thought of as hating their families. In other words, it was seen as hateful to abandon your family in order to follow Jesus, when that's what it cost. When it came down to one or the other, to choose Jesus seemed hateful. Now, if we talk about this kind of radical love and dedication for anything other than our Savior, we would not call it love. We would call it obsession. We would call it addiction, right? This is why we talk about addiction in terms of idolatry, because it's a kind of love that's really only fitting for God. If I'm willing to sacrifice my family in order to find my comfort in alcohol or heroin or whatever else it may be, right? Then we say, this is sickness, this is wrong, this is evil, this is terrible. And that's true. If we have this kind of love for anything other than God. And it's important to take note of the specific direction of this love to Christ. We must love Christ more than family, more than life, more than anything. We must be willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Christ. But that does not mean that you have to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything for what a pastor says, or for what a self-proclaimed prophet says, or even what the church historically says, but you have to have that kind of dedication to Christ and what he has said in his word. Genesis to Revelation, this is worth sacrificing anything and everything. That's what we're being shown. Because Christ gave everything for saving you. So in this unique love for Christ, we must be ready to forsake all human relationships, all our possessions, as Christ later describes, and even our own lives. John chapter 12, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We hold all that we have, all that is in this world, with open hands before God, willing and offering for God to take it from us. And saying, if you want me to have this, then may you be glorified in it. And if you would not have me to have this, however much it may pain me, if it is not for your glory, then take it. That is a difficult thing for us to pray. And I use it in my own life to expose where my idols are. But that's the mentality that we are to have. We are to sacrifice them in a sense. As we declare to God that they no longer belong to us. All that we have is his to do with as he wills. And it reminds me of a saint that I had the privilege of knowing, who at the end of his life, knowing that the end was coming, began to sign over deeds and titles and accounts to family members so that when the end finally came, he didn't have anything left to his name. And I remember hearing about that and thinking about what a beautiful reflection that is of what we're actually supposed to be living our lives as Christians. Knowing that I don't really have anything anyway. It all belongs to God. It's just in my hands for the moment. And I need to maintain that mentality. As we look at these things that Christ is talking about, we see that the love for a father is adoration for protection and for instruction, right? And the love of a mother is gratitude for nurturing and care. The love for a wife has the imperfect reflection of Christ's love for his church. And the love for children is the best instincts of nature. And the love of brothers and sisters is the respect of a lifelong journey and camaraderie. But we must first seek these things in Jesus, where they cannot fail, where they cannot betray us, and where they can sustain us to the end. But then we return to all of these relationships that Jesus is saying, hate. Once we have held them before God, once we have spirit, where we have in the heart sacrificed these things to God, once we have done that, we can return to these relationships where they will not prevent us from following Christ. And we learn to love them in a new way. We learn to love them for Christ's sake and for God's glory. I am not actually supposed to love my parents because of what they did for me. Or did to me in some instances. No, I'm not to love them on the basis of what they've done for me, because that actually has its limits. And I've been blessed with good parents in my life, and I'm very thankful for the home that I was raised in. And that could carry me a great distance. But I know for some of you, if it's, well, I need to return the love to my parents that they once gave me, that wouldn't actually carry you very far at all. Because we have flawed human beings that have been part of our lives. And if that's all that I have, that has its limits. And even if I am to love my wife on the basis of her love for me and what I love about her, that actually does eventually have its limits. I am called to love my parents, my siblings, my whoever that God has brought into my life, Because God has called me to. Because God loved me and has given me an opportunity to reflect the love of Christ to these people that he has placed in my life, and he has said, love them, serve them, care for them. And if the basis of it is not their love for me, but God's love for me, then that has no limits. That has no ends. This is what Christ has running in the background. With all of this done, then we're prepared to take up our cross and follow Jesus. When we have sacrificed in our hearts, this is about a readiness to surrender everything and to die as a martyr and make the ultimate sacrifice. Leon Morris wrote, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way trip. He'd not be back. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. And Joel Green tells us that persons who had been legally condemned to death forfeited their estates and were denied burial. It was not just a death. It had these massive ramifications. And this is the second time that Jesus has talked about our crucifixion. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Philip Graham Ryken said, salvation by grace is free. But following him will cost us everything. And we see this in the hearts of the martyrs themselves. Hugh McHale, one of the Scottish Covenanters, was brutally tortured as they sought to uncover other people that were of like faith and minds. And when it came time for his execution, these were his final words. Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell to the world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. And then Christ gives us two parables about the value of thinking ahead and making calculated decisions. G.C. Morgan actually takes a rather unique interpretation of this, saying that these parables of the builder and the king don't represent us, they represent Christ. That Christ is the builder, Christ is the king. And Jesus is explaining why the standards of discipleship are so high. To battle and to build, to construct and conquer, the men enlisted have to be of the strongest metal, like those who served Nehemiah with sword and trowel. So we're the builders, not the contractor. We are the soldiers, we are not the king, in what G.C. Morgan is saying. That is to say, Jesus has counted the cost of this labor in his own blood. He has considered what is necessary to build his church. And he has counted the cost. Because he is going to purchase his laborers, but he's also going to transform them and conform them to himself. We see in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it is true that Jesus counted the cost. And we should recognize that. We should see the beauty of that because he counted the cost of the cross before he came into this world. But the main thrust of what is in our text is that we, like Jesus, must count the cost ourselves. We must understand that we may be surrendering family, possessions, and life in order to follow Jesus. A man, and so our first parable is the builder. A man sets about building a tower, and in doing so, he should figure out first if he has the wherewithal to finish the project. Otherwise, the bare foundation will be a monument of shame. As we see in 2 John 8, the meaning of this is, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. A brother in Christ recently said to me that no one watches the finishing or watches the starting line, they watch the finish line. A good start is irrelevant if it is never finished. And Gide gives the comparison, would not Luther have acted like a fool when he affixed his theses to the church door or burned the papal bull? That's a piece of document, not an animal. Had he not first made the sacrifice of his life in the inner court of the heart? If we would follow Christ, if we're going to follow Christ, we need to first assess the possible cost. And for us, it's not really, do I have what it takes to finish, right? It's not about opening up our wallet and going, all right, well, I've got 10 bucks. Do I have enough to follow Jesus? That's not the question. The question is, am I willing to give all that I have? Am I willing to pay the costs of what it will be to follow Jesus? Matthew Henry probes deeper. Let them consider that it will cost them the mortifying of their sins, even the most beloved lusts. It will cost them a life of self-denial and watchfulness and a constant course of holy duties. It may perhaps cost them their reputation among men, their estates and liberties, and all that is dear to them in this world, even life itself. There's not really such a thing as a former Christian, but a person who claims that they are a Christian, who claims the name of Christ, until the cost becomes too great and then falls away. That person is an embarrassment to Christianity, but they are a mockery to the world. And the next parable is about a king who is on the verge of war. Proverbs 20:18, plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. He considers the likelihood of success and realizes that he is better off negotiating peace. So some think Christ is basing this parable on an instance with David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, where David conquered all of these enemies. There's a kind of a list of David conquered the Philistines, and he conquered these people, he conquered these people. He's going to war on all of these different fronts. And he defeats this one guy named Hadadezer. And afterwards, one of Hadadezer's enemies, a king named Toi, has been watching David just wipe out everyone. And so Toi sends his son Joram to bless David and to bring him gifts and establish friendly relations, right? Here is this man who is an unstoppable force, or so it seems. And he goes, well, let's be friends. Because he understands that this is a battle that he would likely lose as well. And the point that Jesus is conveying in this parable of the king is we need to be conscious of the wrath we will incur from the world as well as from the principalities and powers of darkness to ally with Christ, to come under the banner of Jesus Christ is to become an enemy of all of Christ's enemies, right? If you go into the wrong, if you go into the neighborhoods in Compton, if you have no colors, everything's cool. But once you pick red or blue, you have chosen a side. And you need to know who that enemy is and what the repercussions of that are. But Matthew Henry actually makes an interesting secondary application of that principle, right? Because we are either at war with the world and on Christ's side, or we are on the world's side, which makes us at war with the eternal God. And we should weigh who we would have to be our enemy, because there is no Switzerland in this scenario. J.C. Ryle adds, "Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men following him lightly and inconsiderately, from mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding, and that nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they take in hand. He had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fail in the hour of need." And certainly, as he is going to the cross, that is all the more important. And then Christ presents a final analogy about salt and how good it is. I kept chuckling about just the simplicity of that first phrase as I read it in my study. Salt is good. And this was something that Christ referenced a few times. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Mark chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So, first, we have to address this idea of salt losing its flavor, because that sounds wrong to us at first. Because what you have in your cabinets is pure sodium chloride. And that doesn't lose saltiness. It's salt. But Ryken helps us with our context. When people passed the salt in those days, it was an impure chemical compound produced by the evaporation of salt water from the Dead Sea. Sodium chloride, salt, mixed with other crystals. Thus, it was possible for the salt to leach out of the compound. And when this happened, what was left was completely useless. And Morris adds, it was literally useless. It could not fertilize the land or even decompose usefully on the manure heap. Men throw it away. There's actually one old record where it talks about the only thing you can do with salt that's lost its flavor is basically to use it on the roadway to give traction. That's all you've got. Now, Christ does not tell us a specific definition for the meaning here. And as a result, there's been some interesting theories that have been proposed. And one of the most popular is that salt is a preservative. Right? We know that salt preserves things, meat and all kinds of other things. And so they say that this is showing Christians as a preserving influence in society. So they claim we must be culturally active and transformative, or else we are useless as Christians. I actually had somebody tell me this in the context of, "Chris, you're useless because you're not preservative enough." And they'll present it in those kinds of terms. Now, there is truth in this, that as Christians, we are, in a sense, preservative. If you have a society that has a percentage of Christians in it, a high percentage of Christians in it, they will be an influence morally on the people that are around them. They will vote morally. They will pursue moral lives. And they will affect the society in which they live. And Augustine claimed in his book, City of God, that society just benefits from having Christians in it. They make good citizens, so to speak. But we have to remember that cultural revolution is not our primary purpose. Our effect on the people around us is good. And there's elements of that that are very important. But our primary goal is not to keep society going. As I've described it, we're not trying to rebuild the Titanic while it's sinking. But we are trying to slow it sinking so that we can get people on the lifeboats. Our goal as Christians is not to preserve society. Our goal as Christians is to see sinners saved, is to see the gospel go forward and for God to be glorified. And there's absolutely nothing in the context to say that Jesus is talking about preserving society. There's some helpful Old Testament background on salt. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenants of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Right? So there's a covenantal concept embedded in salt. And in 2 Kings 2:20, Elisha used salt to purify a poisoned spring of water. And I think a big part of why God does it that way is just because it's so counterproductive. You can't fix poisoned water by throwing salt into it. You've just made less drinkable poisoned water in reality. And I think that's part of God's sense of humor. That's my personal opinion. That's not anything I can back up with a commentator. But it's used as an image of purification in that context. Christ presents salt as having a primary, singular purpose. Flavor. That's what salt's for. What is our primary purpose? It is to glorify God. So we are to be a taste, if you will, of God's grace, of God himself, of Christ himself, in this world that is tasteless. 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." As Calvin said, men have nothing in them but what is tasteless till they have been seasoned with the salt of heavenly doctrine. Now, there are those who look like salt, but eventually lose their saltiness. And there are those who profess Christ that lose that taste outright by apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So we can become tasteless salt by denying Christ outright. And that's one of the things that is being addressed here. But there are others who you lose it by a gradual leaching. We see this in individuals, but we also see it on a corporate level with churches, to where we more and more feel the need to use air quotes as we say churches. Those gatherings of individuals who would call themselves Christians, but have compromised Scripture's truth to be less offensive to the palate. They refuse to address what Scripture says about lust, about homosexuality, about divorce, or even about murder of the innocents. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Christ said to the church in Laodicea, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember this, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." We don't have time to get into what all of that means. But the idea here is, right, that we can leech out. We can lose our vibrance. There's a great old story, some say it's really more so a story about the Scots than it is about Christians, but there's a Scottish pastor that came in, and he'd had this guy who had been missing church again and again and again and again. And so he goes to the guy's house, and he doesn't say anything. The guy lets him into the house. They go, they sit down in front of the fire. The pastor grabs the tongs, and he pulls this glowing hot coal out of the fire, and he sets it on the hearth at a distance from the fire, and they both watch as this glowing red coal grows darker and darker and darker and becomes colder and colder until it's just black. And then he takes up the tongs and he picks up the piece of wood and he puts it back, the coal back into the fire, and it becomes inflamed again. They sit there for a moment. The guy finally turns to the pastor and goes, "All right, pastor, I got the message. I'll be in church on Sunday." And the point was, that in his isolation, he was growing colder and colder and colder. He was losing that vibrance. He was leaching out the flavor. And in absenting ourselves, not just from God's people, but from God's words, from prayer, from the means of grace, we can leach out by degrees. And Christ asked this question, can such be resalted? And if so, what would be used to resalt them? And it's an interesting rhetorical question, because when we talk about Christians who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, who have drifted from Scripture and the means of grace and have become less and less full of life, who have grown cold, who have lost taste, then we ask that question. It is, well, they're resalted by Christ, by grace, by going back to what they were supposed to have been doing in the first place. And chasing after Jesus. Jesus made us salt in the first place. He can re-salt us, so to speak. But for those who have actually abandoned these truths, the answer is that their flavor cannot be restored. They had one job, and it was to be salt. And the idea is, like, if I have a handful of this stuff that we call salt, but there's no saltiness left to it anymore, how do I fix it? Well, I guess I could take this salt over here and I could add it to this, but why would I do that? Because this is just worthless. I'm just going to use this. And we use the actual salt. Let's just throw this out into the street. Hopefully it'll keep us from slipping when we go out the front door. That's the idea that Christ is presenting. They're destructive. They're even unfit to be fertilizer. As John Calvin explains it, those who have become corrupted by making void the grace of God are worse than unbelievers, people who never claimed Christ. As salt spoils the land and the dunghill. And Matthew Henry adds, he warns them against apostasy and a degeneracy of mind from the truly Christian spirit and temper, so that it would make them utterly useless. And so it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I'm not ending the sermon there. I know that's a heavy thing. But we always have to take Scripture in its fullest context. Because why is Jesus talking about these things? To drive away false professors of Christ. In the same way that persecution purifies and purges the church. But as we sit in the wake and in the heaviness of these verses, we might start to wonder, why is there anyone claiming to be Christ? Especially in those places where these ideas, right, these possibilities are realities. Why in the world is there a church in China? How is anyone claiming to be a Christian in Iran? How is anyone claiming to follow after God in these places where that means your death? Why would anyone follow after Jesus? It's got to be the craziest thing in the world from a human perspective. Well, because where God calls, where God regenerates the heart, where God draws people out of death and into life and saves sinners, when they count the cost, it drives them to Christ. When we count the cost as Christians, it makes us run to him, not away. Hear Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then in verses 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We see a beautiful example of it in Ruth and Orpah.
When Naomi lays out the cost of following her back to the promised land, Orpah relents of her original determination to follow Naomi. But Ruth counted the costs and followed Naomi anyway. By the end of the story, we admire Ruth for not being dissuaded, and we rejoice in the reward that she receives. So count the cost. See the sacrifice that you may be called to for following Christ, and realize that heaven, that Christ, that God is worth every bit of it. Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Flee to the cross in repentance and faith." And we have a beautiful example of this in the words of Jonathan Edwards when he was first converted. And I'm going to close with this. "I have this day been before God and have given myself and all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive me now as entirely his own." Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are in your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you take sinners and make them your own. Lord, we ask that you would draw us to you, that you would give us hearts to love, eyes to see, and ears to hear the value in the cost. Lord, glorify your name in us. Save sinners and bring us safely home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.